Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34, is our text for today. We're beginning a new series titled Seven Words. Seven Words, referring to the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I don't know how your heart was as you came into worship today. At this time of year, it is very easy to feel like you're on spiritual cruise control. Or maybe even feel like you're losing momentum. Kind of like when your cruise control doesn't even work. Push the button and you just see the speed go down. Maybe you feel like that. But it's my prayer that in these 2 months leading up to Easter, that the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross would so fuel our love for Christ that we would be worshiping our great God and Savior at full throttle. He is worthy of all our praise. Scripture says, don't be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's the Lord Christ that we serve, and He is worthy of our praise. Last Sunday evening, I finished Eric Metaxas's biography on Martin Luther. And I was greatly moved at the account of Martin Luther's death. He sensed that he was dying. And in his last moments, he prayed, thanking God for having revealed to him his son, whom, Luther said, I have believed, whom I have loved, whom I have preached, confessed, and praised. Then Eric Metaxas writes, Luther had confidence that he was going to be with God and not fear as others did in their moments of death, that he might now be slipping into the hands of devils to be dragged to hell. He prayed the words of Simeon from Luke 2:29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Amen. And then he prayed three more times the words of Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, God of truth. And then he fell silent. They shook him, but he did not respond. But his friends, Jonas and Coelius, were both keenly aware that the manner of Luther's death would soon be known all across Europe, and how he died was vitally important. So for the historical record, they both shouted loudly so that even someone on the very verge of eternity might hear. Reverend Father, are you ready to die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name? Luther had heard them, for out of his mouth now came his last spoken word, a loud and distinct, Yah. Yah. Yes. What about you? Will you have the same confidence, the same peace, the same assurance in the hour of your death? Yes. I know whom I have believed. Our brother, Bob Paynton Sr., had that confidence. Went home to be with the Lord this past week. That's because he, like Luther, understood not only what Jesus said, but who Jesus is. Because it's who Jesus is that lends the utmost importance to what he said. It's Jesus' identity that gives eternal significance to everything he said. Exactly who was this man that spoke these seven sayings from Calvary's cross? They were none other than God himself. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that Jesus is truly God, truly man. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, they called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it was no different at Jesus' death. Paul, when expounding on the greatness of our salvation, wrote to fellow believers, "And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." In Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul is even more explicit as he addresses the elders of a local church, saying, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Whose blood? God's blood. What an amazing concept that the God of all creation, the God of eternity, his blood was shed at Calvary. Because in Christ, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Fully God, fully man. What a mystery. What Jesus said on the cross is of utmost importance because of who he is and what he did on the cross. His declarations should never be separated from his deity. And yet many people do that. Jesus was a political revolutionary. Oh, he was a great teacher, a great philosopher. We should listen to his sayings like we should Socrates or Plato or maybe Abraham Lincoln. No! We are talking about God in human flesh. The one of whom they said he spoke like no other person ever. Jesus' declarations must never be considered apart from his deity. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And so it's with this truth in mind that we look at the first saying uttered from the cross. The word of forgiveness, Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This verse begins, at least in the English Standard Version, with the word "and." Your translation might say "but," or "nevertheless," or "still," or it might say "then." But the point to be conveyed is that it begins in the original language with an adversative conjunction. It can be translated "and," but it's probably more accurately translated "but," Jesus said, or "nevertheless," Jesus said, or "still," Jesus said, or "whereas," Jesus said. There is a contrast being shared here. A contrast between what Jesus does in this moment and whatever action has just preceded it. What has preceded it? Read the gospel accounts, and you will see that up to this point, Jesus has been betrayed. He has been falsely accused. He has been illegally tried and convicted. He has been mocked. He has been spat upon. He has been brutally beaten with scourges that were made of wooden handles with leather straps coming out of them with pieces of metal or glass or bone on the end so that it ripped into your skin so deeply that the lacerations would expose bones and muscles. Brutally beaten. And then after he was brutally beaten, he's mocked some more. They "You're the king of the Jews?" So they put a purple robe on him. And they press upon his head a crown of thorns, not a crown of little thorns, thorns that could have been as long as 12 inches apiece, woven together, pressed on his head. And then they put a reed in his hand and they mockingly bow down and, "Oh, King of the Jews, oh, King of the Jews." Then they get back up and they grab the reed out of his hand and they beat him on the head with it, mocking him all the more. And then they make him carry his crossbeam to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there they crucify him. Arthur Pink writes, The fell deed has been done. And there he hangs, silent. But presently his pallid lips are seen to move. Is he crying for pity? No. What then? Is he pronouncing a curse on his crucifiers? No. He is praying. Praying for his enemies. Luke 23, 34 begins with such a small conjunction. Just two letters in the Greek. Deh. That's all it says. But in that small conjunction, it shows such a striking contrast between what they did to Jesus and what Jesus does now for them. He prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first word from the cross is a prayer. No longer could Jesus' hands heal the sick. No longer could his feet go on missions of mercy to show compassion to the poor and to the sick, to the needy, because those limbs had been nailed to the tree. But what Jesus could do in that moment, he did do. He prayed. One author points out that therein is a great lesson for us. As long as we are conscious, as long as we are alive, we can pray. Some of you have been engaged in active service for the Lord for years. But you can't serve him as actively as you once did in a physical sense because you're old. Talked about that in 1 Samuel today. People of Israel came to him, Samuel, you're old. Or maybe you're not old, but you're feeble because of other health reasons. And you're not able to physically, actively serve the way you once did. And you may think that you're not worth that much anymore, that there's not a whole lot you can do. Well, our Savior's example reminds us is that we can always pray. Unless we strip Jesus' prayer of its impotency or its potency and make it impotent, let us remember that it may well be that your ministry of prayer in this season of your life may bring about far more spiritual fruit than even your active years of service. Never underestimate the power of prayer. And there may be some even today that aren't here because they're physically infirm, they're bedridden, they're shut-ins, and they're hearing this message on the radio, or they're listening to it on a podcast. They can't even gather where we are today. But their prayers matter to God. And their prayers can have significant supernatural power. Because God hears the prayers of his people. Jesus, even in his last hours, prays for others. And not just prays for others, he prays for his enemies. This prayer by Jesus brings two realities we must not miss. I confess that the two points of the outline are actually borrowed from Lehman Strauss in terms of the wording, because this guy has a knack for alliterated outlines. Couldn't improve on it. First point is this: the blinding propensities of sin. The blinding propensities of sin. You might remember in John's Gospel, chapter 13 opens up with a scene the night before Jesus' death, having the Passover supper with his disciples. And John gives this commentary setting the scene. He says, Jesus, knowing that all things had been given to him by the Father, knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew this. And this reality was not lost on Jesus as he hung on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, for he addresses God as Father. He knew exactly what he was doing. But he says, the people crucifying me, they don't know what they're doing. He knew what he was doing, but they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus, who began his public ministry with prayer, now concludes his public ministry with prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did he mean by that? Certainly they were not oblivious to the fact that they were crucifying Jesus. They had just, again, as I said, illegally tried him, mocked him, spat upon him, scourged him, cried out, crucify him, had him carry his cross to Golgotha, nailed his hands, nailed his feet in the cross. They knew exactly what they were doing in terms of the physical act of murder. They were crucifying him. And it was murder because not only did they know that they were crucifying him, but they knew that they were crucifying an innocent man. They weren't ignorant of that fact. We know this because Scripture tells us. Earlier in this same chapter, in Luke 23, we read in verses 14 and 15 that Pilate said, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing deserving of death. Pilate knew it. Herod knew it. Judas, his betrayer, knew it. When Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned, we read that he was filled with remorse, that he brought back the 30 pieces of silver and presented it to the priests in the temple, to the religious leaders. And Judas said, and I quote, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man. The leader said, what do we care? That's your problem. Judas throws down those 30 pieces of silver. He goes out and he hangs himself. He knew that he had betrayed an innocent man. Herod knew that he was an innocent man. Pilate knew that he was an innocent man. And as we will see, the mob knew he was an innocent man. So what didn't they know? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew they were crucifying Jesus. They knew that they were murdering an innocent man. What didn't they know? We don't have to guess because Scripture tells us. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. That's precisely what Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But here's what we, like the people back then, need to understand. Ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is not innocence. You read the books of Leviticus and Numbers and other Old Testament passages, and you will see that even sins committed by ignorance required a sacrifice for atonement. That's why David prayed it near the end of Psalm 19. He said, who can discern his own errors? Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Because I'm still accountable for sins that I commit, even in ignorance. When Ruthie and I first got married, we had gone to Bible college in Maryland, and we had moved to Pennsylvania, where I was going to be attending seminary, and we ended up working at a home center to help provide a living for us. And within a month after living there, I got ticketed because my car wasn't registered properly. What I found out was that the regulations for registration in Pennsylvania was different from those in Maryland. It was an honest mistake on my part. I thought everything was good to go. Well, I thought, I'll just explain that and it'll be fine. They'll understand. I've only lived here, you know, for a month or so. They can see I moved from Maryland. So I went actually to the police department. I found the ticket on my car, went to the police station and explained it. I said, can I please see officer so-and-so? His name was on the ticket. He popped his head out the door and said, what? And I just explained what had happened, and I'll never forget his words, and I quote, he said, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And he shut the door. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And that's all the more true when it comes to breaking God's law, because we're not just ignorant, we are willfully ignorant, the Bible says. Listen to these words from Romans 1, where Scripture says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. They refused to understand. And Satan, the arch enemy of God and his people, does everything he can in his power to diabolically keep them in the dark. Scripture says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, who is the image, that means the exact likeness or representation of God. Think about all the advanced education and technology in our day, and yet people are still ignorant of God. They still don't have a clue about Jesus Christ. That condition has always existed, and it continues to this day, because it is not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. It is a spiritual problem. The problem is not a lack of revelation on the part of God. It is a heart of rebellion on the part of people. They refuse to understand. The only way people can break free from this cycle of ignorance and the spiritual darkness in which they are imprisoned is if the light of God shines into their darkened hearts. And praise God, this is exactly what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two verses later, Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, remember he said that at creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to heaven, Peter spoke to a crowd outside the temple in Jerusalem. Same city, same general location where he had been falsely tried and accused, and all these atrocities, this murder took place. And Peter said to them, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. See, the people were clueless too. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, like Isaiah, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Don't miss that. I mean, wait a cotton-picking moment. Are you telling me that those who are willfully ignorant of God, those who have rebelled against God, those who have lived in disobedience to God, that those who crucified the Son of God on account of that rebellion and disobedience can actually have their sins blotted out? Yeah. Yes. That's the good news of the gospel, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good and had foreordained from eternity past and prophesied through his spokespersons, the prophets, such as Isaiah. It was all part of God's plan to reconcile lost humanity to himself. And this takes us to the second vital truth that demands our attention, the blessed provision for sin. We've just considered the blinding propensities of sin. Now we want to consider the blessed provision for sin. Father, forgive them. Highly significant in light of what we just read regarding Peter's message to the crowd in Acts 3. The people's ignorance was all part of God's plan, predicted by the prophets long ago. Last verse in Isaiah 53, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This was the prophecy written and declared 700 years before Jesus' birth. This prayer is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Intercession. You realize that on no previous occasion that I know of did Jesus make such a request of the Father. You know why? Because when someone needed forgiveness, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. When he healed the paralytic, be of good heart, take courage, be cheerful, your sins are forgiven. So why now didn't Jesus just say, you're forgiven? Why did he make an appeal to the Father? Listen carefully to the testimony of Jesus' own lips during his earthly ministry and be amazed at the accuracy of Scripture. What did Jesus say regarding his power to forgive sins? Speaking of himself, he says, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But just days before his death, Jesus prophesied that he would be lifted up, what? From the earth and draw all men to himself. You say, Pastor Matt, are you reading more than what's there? Well, listen to this. When Jesus said that he would be lifted up from the earth, John in his gospel comments on this statement by Jesus and says, when he says, I will be lifted up from the earth, John says, and by saying that, he signified what kind of death he would die. Though Jesus is ultimately exalted, drawing all men to himself as a result of his death and resurrection, when he said lifted up from the earth, he was talking about lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of humanity. What does that have to do with this appeal to the Father? When Jesus suffered on the cross, and we see this so clearly in Isaiah 53, when Jesus hung on the cross, he did so as our substitute. He was fully identified with the sins of his people. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Paul says explicitly in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We need to understand that in this moment on the cross, when Jesus was on earth, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But when he was lifted up from the earth, he was no longer in a position to grant forgiveness of sin because he in that moment was suffering the penalty for sin. His only recourse was to appeal to God the Father because he himself had taken in that moment the curse that we deserved. Russell Jones wrote, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, The unexpressed implication is clearly, and condemn me. For only by assuming their debt could he plead for their forgiveness. End quote. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah's prophecy is not talking about Jesus' present high priestly ministry in heaven for his people. The author of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But what Isaiah prophesied is that in his death, as he bore the sins of many, he made intercession for the transgressors. This prayer by Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. At this moment, Jesus was no longer in the position to forgive sin because he was bearing the penalty for sin for us. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Will you refuse a Savior such as this? Will you resist his Holy Spirit who convinces you even now in your heart that these things are true? Will you persist in your unbelief, saying that I'm going to live my life my way instead of living my life for the one who gave his life for me? That I'm going to trust in myself and my good works to merit favor before God instead of trusting in the perfect, righteous track record of his own son that he lived on my behalf and suffered the penalty that I deserve because of my sin? And I'm really going to rest on my works instead of his glorious work? My friend, you can no longer claim ignorance because now you know the truth. That's what Peter told the crowd at Pentecost. He says, God has shown, has vindicated, as it were, his righteous servant by raising him from the dead. And now you're hearing the message. And you will give an account to God. And the one who was crucified, the one who was risen, the one who ascended back to heaven will one day come back as judge for those who rejected him and as savior for those who have embraced him. And that's why they said at the end of Peter's message, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Remember that ticket I got? Well, as it turns out, the owner of the home center where Ruthie and I worked knew the chief of police personally and appealed to him on my behalf. And the police chief tore up the ticket and removed the charges against me. One more thing you should know about my boss. When I initially interviewed for the position, I ended up in the paint department, but I had applied to work in the lumber yard. I didn't know that he was actually the owner of the company. I thought maybe he was just the supervisor of all the guys out back because he was dressed in a flannel shirt and jeans and looked like everybody else. And I wondered how much differently maybe I would have conducted that interview if I knew that he was actually a multimillionaire who owned the company, didn't know he interviewed every employee personally or every applicant personally. I didn't know who he was until later, and he ended up being the one who made an appeal for me. And that's how it was with the people who crucified Jesus. They didn't know who he was, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet still, as I think about it, my analogy falls woefully short of explaining exactly what happened at the cross. It would be a more appropriate analogy. It had been more fitting had I, not recognizing my boss, had picked up a piece of lumber and beat him to death while he was making his appeal for me. That's what happened at the cross. Paul said, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Again, Arthur Pink writes, "The question of my sins is basic, fundamental, vital. It matters not that I am highly respected by a wide circle of friends if I am yet in my sins. It matters not that I have made good in business if I am an unpardoned transgressor in the sight of God. What will matter in the hour of my death is this: have my sins been put away by the blood of Christ?" That's what matters. Have my sins been put away by the blood of Christ? How would you answer that question? Can you say, yes, my sins have been put away? For I have trusted in Christ alone to save me. Well, the good news is, if you have never said yes, if you didn't have that peace and that confidence, that assurance that Martin Luther had, you can have that confidence today because you've heard the good news. That despite all your sins against God, committed intentionally, committed ignorantly, whatever the case, your sins can be blotted out by the blood of Christ if you will but entrust yourself to Him as your Lord and Savior. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a pretty open invitation, isn't it? You say, well, Pastor Matt, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't, but God does. And that's the same God that says everyone, no exceptions, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the issue is, will you call on the Lord in faith? Will you trust Him to forgive you? Will you receive the gift of eternal life, taking God at His word? I urge you to do that today. And fellow Christians, there's a powerful lesson for us in this first word from the cross, this word of forgiveness. First of all, our heart should overflow with a renewed sense of gratitude. For all that Jesus endured for us, the intercession He made for us while we were still sinners against God, and the intercession He continues to make before the throne of God on our behalf. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever intercedes for me. Our heart should overflow with a renewed sense of gratitude. Secondly, it's also incumbent upon us to pray for our enemies. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And Jesus practiced what He preached. Do we? It's one thing to say this and to affirm it when it's somebody else in a difficult situation, working with difficult people. What about when we're going through that? Are we prepared to practice what we preach and in God's strength follow the marvelous example of our Savior? And thirdly, do we show others the same forgiveness that God has shown us? That if we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, then what about fellow believers in Christ when they offend us? When they say something that turns us off, affects us the wrong way, does something that maybe we feel betrayed, what's our response? Do we readily forgive them? Or do we hold a grudge against them? It's impossible to be cherishing God's grace for you if you're harboring resentment in your heart toward another believer. And that's why Scripture says to believers, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as his beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Listen. Listen. Our dying Savior speaks. Are you taking his words to heart? Let's pray. Father, to even begin a prayer like this, addressing you by the same name that your son did from the cross, feels not right. We are so unworthy to call you Father. And yet we can do so with confidence and gratitude because our Savior himself taught us to pray that way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, as we think about the privilege we have to call you Father, we thank you that we can do that because of the sacrifice of our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that despite our many innumerable sins against you, though we were not physically present on that day, we were mystically present in terms of our accountability to God because of our sin. And we thank you, God, that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grant us a renewed sense of thankfulness for that sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to love our enemies as you love those who mistreated you and persecuted you without cause. And God, help us to forgive one another, remembering that God in Christ forgave us. That we forgive others not because they deserve it, but because you forgave us when we didn't deserve it. Help us to imitate you, to remember our Savior's sacrifice, and live accordingly. We pray with thanksgiving in his blessed name. Amen.